All right, family, we are returning this morning to our study that will last until the Lord returns, in the book of Romans. But what a great way to prepare. Oh, that's like announcing I know when he's coming back. Ah, yeah.
When you're as close to God as I am, you know these things.
That's so bad. We're going back into Romans. we are returning to Paul's comments at the end of the second major section of the book. I think every once in a while it helps, given how long we are in this study, for me just to give you a reminder, a little overview of the remarkable simplicity of Paul's structure in this book. You may recall that he wrote the book to answer four major questions that urgently needed to be answered about Christianity during the first century and just as urgently need to be answered about Christianity today. He began, first of all, by answering the question, why was it necessary for Christ to come? And then he answers the question, what is a Christian? And then he deals with what happens to the nation of Israel now that God has established His church on the earth. And then he concludes his letter by explaining what the church is, the basic principles that govern its operation here and now. Now he answers that first question in the first 2.5 chapters of this remarkable letter, and he does it by painting for us a picture, a very vivid picture of what we look like without Christ. And it is designed to create a desperation in us that moves us on to the second question, which talks to us about what it means for a person to live in a relationship with God on the basis of faith in Christ. And he deals with that in 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. He gives in that section both the truths and the principles that govern our walk with God through Christ. And that's the section we're in right now. And then he talks about the relationship between the church and the nation of Israel in chapters 9 through 11. And he finishes the letter 12 through 16 by sharing with us the six foundation principles of life in the family of God. And we are now near the end of that second section of the letter in which Paul describes for us those principles that describe the true nature of the Christian life. It is a section that began with Paul's bold affirmation that now, through faith in Christ, we stand righteous before God apart from any works of the law. It is in this section that Paul then reveals to us the amazing birthday presents that each of us receive from our God at the point where we enter His family. Gifts such as peace with God forever and a relationship with God that is based not on our performance but on His grace poured out on us daily, and the gift of the Holy Spirit given for the specific purpose of pouring out in our hearts the discovery of the truth of the love of our God for us, and freedom forever from the wrath of God, and a number of other gifts we looked at as well. So it was also the section in which Paul then explains to us the ongoing battle between our new holy inner spirit, rebellious physical body that continues to house that new spirit while we remain on this earth. He's told us that the normal Christian life is one in which our inner spirit is filled with the new life of Christ, and one in which we are consistently seeing the Spirit of God enabling that holy inner spirit within us to express itself through our rebellious, severely mistrained bodies. Paul calls this ongoing process that of giving life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells us. And then, most recently in our study, we heard Paul tell us that if we are attempting to live the Christian life and to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis, on the basis of our flesh efforts to produce for God, it is an approach that will never work, one to which we must die before the life of Christ can effectively be expressed in us and through us. Okay, now, as we move through these final verses of this section that we're in Romans, through the rest of this chapter 8, I want to prepare you for what we're going to find. These verses from 8:12 through the end of the chapter, verse 39, are verses in which Paul condenses and summarizes the key truths he wants us to take away from the past five chapters that we've been studying. And if you find outlines helpful tools in studying Scripture, I'll give you a three-statement outline of what we're going to see as we move through the rest of chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, the section we're in right now, Paul talks about, well, we're going to call it the family likeness, giving us five characteristics of the true believer. And then in verses 18 through 30, he gives us five powerful sources of encouragement for those of us who bear the family likeness. That'll make more sense to you when we get there, but clearly, what he's revealing to us is, once you enter the family, there are some aspects of suffering that come with being his child, and he wants us prepared for those. More than that, he wants us equipped for dealing with them, and he gives us five powerful sources of encouragement in equipping us to do that. And then in verses 31 through 39, he gives us five things that we must never forget about the father of the family. Now, we'll look only at the first. In fact, we won't even make it through the first section today. We'll start it, though, the first of those three sections. But those divisions will tell you where we're going during the next few weeks, and they may be of value for you in your own study. And first, let me prepare you a bit for what Paul does in the first of these three sections. Or more correctly, let me allow our Lord himself to prepare us through several of the parables that he shared with his disciples when he was here. You see, for the past five chapters of Romans, Paul has been defining and clarifying for us how a person enters the family of God and what changes when he or she does. And given what he has been saying, we should not be surprised to find that he concludes this section by handing us a clear snapshot of the Christian in the form of five identifying Christian marks that confirm our union with Christ. Knowing who is and who is not a Christian is not nearly as easy a question to deal with as we might think. We do all sorts of interesting things with this troublesome question in the world of religion. More often than not, we write for ourselves some sort of religious list with which we can then evaluate those around us to see whether or not they're in or outside the family. Some of the most common entries on those lists include things such as, have you prayed a prayer asking Jesus into your life? Have you been baptized? Are you involved in some church? Do you avoid certain types of immoral behavior? Do you do good to those around you? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? But the truth is, none of those in themselves can either prove or disprove the true nature of a person's relationship to God. Found it fascinating to discover that a significant number of Jesus' parables were given for the one purpose of preparing God's people for the presence of counterfeit Christians in the organized church. Now, I'll mention just two of them to show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, Kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. Slaves said to him, You want us then to go and gather them up? He said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather up the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, now Jesus gave this parable at a time when his disciples were just beginning to learn about this parable thing, about how each of these little stories have eternal truths embedded inside them. So to get them used to this process, Jesus took them aside and he explained the parable to them. He goes on in verses 36 through 39 of Matthew 13, he says, Then he left the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And I want us to notice two things especially about this parable. First of all, a lot more ends up growing in God's field than God intended. Christ is picturing his planting the church throughout the world. And God sows his seed. He brings his people into his field. But then Satan sows weeds right in next to the wheat, weeds that look so much like the wheat that it is very, very difficult to tell them apart, especially when they first sprout up. And second, I want us to notice the way in which Christ instructs his angels to handle the situation. They wanted to jump in and rip out the sons of the evil one. I know that urge. I mean, that's what we would do. Let's purify this thing. But Jesus makes it clear that telling the difference between the true and the false in the family of God is far more difficult at times than we may believe. And if we try to tell the difference now, we will make some mistakes. Some of the sons of the evil one are going to look very much like kids of the kingdom. And some of the kids of the kingdom, well, let's just say they're not going to look exactly like what we think they should look like. And his solution is to let both grow together until the harvest. In other words, don't waste your time trying to tell who really is and is not a Christian. And the very next parable Jesus tells takes the same theme and he expands on it. He goes on in Matthew 13, 31, 32, and it says he presented another parable to them saying, Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Okay, in this parable, Jesus describes his kingdom, his work on the earth, as being like a mustard seed planted in the garden. Seed begins to grow. Now, if it would have grown correctly, it would have grown into a little herb, little garden plant. But then something goes terribly wrong with the growth process, and this little garden herb begins to mutate, to grow way beyond its appointed size. It grows into a bush, and then into a small tree, and then into a huge tree, big enough for the birds to come make their home in its branches. From Christ's own interpretation of other parables in this same passage, we know that the birds are used by him to picture Satan himself and his followers. And through this parable, Jesus wants us to know that as his message spreads throughout both time and space, eventually the organizations that grow in the wake of that message will expand into twisted distortion of what he intended, a distortion that is so monstrous as to actually provide the home base for much of Satan's most hideous work. I mention all of this at this point in our study of Romans because it'll help us to better understand what Paul is doing at this point in his letter. You see, there are two distinctly different questions that we're dealing with. One of them is the question of how we can know for certain that another person is a Christian. Jesus' answer to that question through these parables is simply to say, you can't. We can usually have a pretty good idea, but the truth is, rarely will we ever know another person well enough to be able to see them clearly at the heart level. There's another question to which we can know the answer. And this is the one that matters. How can I know if I'm a Christian? And this is a question that Paul is answering for us in Romans 8, 12 through 17. I believe he does this mostly to help arm us against the lies and accusations that Satan so frequently flings at us, lies designed to undermine our sense of peace, security with our King. And with that as background, let's take a look at what Paul offers as proofs of the presence of Christ within us. And first one, we've already looked at in our study, but not in this context. It's found in 8, 12, and 13. Paul says, "So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The true Christian lives with an ever-present internal conflict between the impulses of the flesh and the leadership of the Spirit. It is an absolute characteristic of life with God on this planet. And before we go any farther with these, let me tell you what to expect. You see, with each of these five, when we correctly understand what Paul is saying, the Christian will find himself or herself saying, "Oh yeah, Paul, I know what you're saying." See, I mean, our spirit will line up with what he's saying, and we'll say, "Yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. I know what you mean." And let me just say that this first one on the list is in no way the same thing as that universal guilt brought about by the moral conscience within every human being. Everyone feels guilty at times, feels as if they should try harder to be a better person. That is not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about that hunger and thirst for righteousness that only the Spirit of God can create within us. a hunger and a thirst that always exceeds our grasp, and one that encourages us forward rather than defeating us in the process. Before we come to Christ, we think we should be good. After we come to Christ, we wish we could be good. And every true growing child of God lives daily with an ever-present internal conflict between the righteous longings of that new heart that God has created within us and the unrighteous impulses still embedded in our physical bodies. Presence of that conflict, that spirit-level tension within us, is the first great confirmation of our union with Christ offered to us by Paul. Okay. That right there is the clear, concise, rather academic statement of the first proof of our union with God through Christ. But I can't just leave it there, or I run the risk of not helping us to bring this truth into our own lives. You see, I know every true growing Christian in this room lives daily in a war zone. A war zone in which you face this tension between flesh and spirit. And I know, too, that many of you live with an ongoing sense of failure simply because of the existence of that war. You feel as if you should be beyond these battles by now. You feel as if by now you should have learned something or experienced something or discovered some truth or gained some level of maturity that would have freed you from the tension within, that tension that just simply never, ever goes away. Perhaps you feel as if your life is a great big lie, because what you feel inside at times is so very different from what people see on the outside. And if any of that sounds familiar, then let me tell you that you are under a double attack. First attack, you're all too keenly aware of, we've been talking about it for weeks, it's attack of your flesh against your spirit. Stupid old mistrained body just won't get in line. Won't behave itself. Resists the life of Christ within us. But the second attack is the attack of Satan himself as he attempts to rob you of the peace and security that is rightfully yours because of the right choices that you are making in the face of a flesh that hates the presence of Christ within. A number of years ago, I mentioned to you an email correspondence I entered into with a young man who had gotten my address actually from my daughter's college roommate. He didn't even know my name when he first wrote. In that first letter, he said in part, "I feel that I'm gay, and my attraction to men is something that is unavoidable. But at the same time, my whole life consists of people telling me that gays are evil and disgusting and going to hell. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ, but am completely conflicted as to what effect my orientation has on my faith. I can't live like this much longer, feeling like I'm one person on the inside, but acting like another." Okay, now that note began an extended correspondence between the two of us, a correspondence that ultimately resulted in major changes in the way that that young man viewed himself and his God and the struggles that he faced inside. And with his obvious full approval and encouragement, I took all of those letters and I put them together into a manuscript with the thought that it might be of value to others who are in the same situation. Now, so far, nothing has come of the manuscript, but I mention this in the context of our study of Romans because I asked that young man to write up whatever concluding comment he would like to add to that manuscript. And I want to read for you what he wrote. He said, "If I could offer some resolution or conclusion, I guess it would be something along the lines of the following. This book, these conversations, there is not a classic ending, no the end, no last page. This isn't really a book, though, is it? It's a conversation between two people who are trying to wrap their heads around a God that is so much bigger than we are capable of fully grasping, and feelings that don't make sense. While these conversations were sporadic, the content of the conversations was driven by the fact that each day is a new one, and each day presents its own new challenges. Each conversation stemmed from subjects, issues, and feelings that I encounter every day when I wake up, and there isn't any resolution to them. There is just conversation, sharing, the understanding that even though we don't always get it, God always loves us, and we need to always love each other. People call these feelings a disease, a mental misconditioning, confusion, the devil. They call them sick and wrong. People can call them what they want, but until there is a pill, a therapy, a cure, or a cause, they don't really have any ground, do they? All I know is that my Savior loves me and that I love Him back. My faith, my relationship with God, is not contingent on these feelings or what people qualify them as, and that fact alone has allowed me to walk through each day with my head up and my heart open." Okay, now, do you know what that is? That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the true Christian living daily with the tension between the flesh and the spirit. Most of you do not face the kind of flesh battles that that young man does. But that doesn't mean your warfare is any less intense or any less significant. And here is the crucial thing. The only reason that war within us exists is because of the presence of our Lord within us. And because His presence creates within us a longing for a life of victory and integrity and courage. When I received that response from my friend, I wrote back to him telling him that his words had brought two passages to mind, two passages that I believe are an essential part of a truly healthy perspective on this flesh-spirit battle. I want to read my response in those passages for you. I wrote back to him and I said, "As I read your comments, two passages came to mind to me, Dan. One from Paul and another from John. The first from Paul, found in Philippians 3:8-14, is, I think, Paul's way of saying what you were saying in your comment. Paul writes, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." not as though I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the second is from Revelation 21, verses 3 through 7. A passage I love so very much simply because it allows us to read the last chapter of our own life with the King. Chapter that tells us that this warfare has an end, and it is a warfare so very worth fighting, and one that our King Himself will ultimately win for us. John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, doesn't it help to hear Paul say, Not that I've already obtained it, I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And doesn't it help to know that the battle that we face is so very much worth fighting, that it makes a difference. It matters so much more than we could ever even begin to imagine. And to know that what we hunger for, what we thirst for, will one day be satisfied forever by Christ Himself. Well, that's just the first of the five proofs of our union with our Lord. We'll pick up here next week and look at the second one. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your ability and your willingness to recreate our spirits. Thank you for the way that amazing redemptive work within us creates within us a longing for you, a longing for a life that proclaims the truth about you. Thank you too, Lord, for the way your Spirit can daily equip us for the kind of battle that recreated Spirit creates within us. Battle between what we long to be and what we end up being so often in our struggling efforts to try to live out the life you've called us to live. Thank you for the battle, Lord. Thank you for the way it gives us a daily reminder of our desperate dependence upon you, our reliance upon you, your ability to accomplish in us what we could never accomplish for you. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name.